Hey, good morning, City Light Church. Great to see you guys this morning. My name is Gavin. If I haven't met you, I want to say welcome. I'm glad you're in the room. Good to see you. I want to go out of my way this week to especially say a hearty thank you to our medical community. Many of y'all's are doctors, nurses, people in the medical industry. And I know this last couple of weeks has been bonkers for you guys. So I just want to say on behalf of our whole church family, thank you for serving Jesus by serving our community and bearing the weight that this unique season brings in a way that many of us don't feel. You're feeling it. I want to say thank you, thank you, thank you. Hey, at City Light, we love the Bible. We believe and know that God speaks through the Bible. So grab your Bible, turn in your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 5. This is week 11 that we have been in the book of Peter. We turn into chapter 5 this morning. For the first time, we're going to take on the first 8 verses. That is verses 1 through, 7. And as you turn there, let me start with this. It is often said that light shines brightest in the darkness. I say that to say, I think really all of 1 Peter could be summarized as being a treatise on how it is that the light of the local church, Jesus himself being in it, shines brightest when the culture around us is very dark. That was the context that this letter was written in. Remember, Peter, the Apostle Peter, writes this letter to a group of churches in 5 different regions that he shares at the very beginning. And the context of the letter was the culture was very dark. It was very difficult times. There was opposition to persecution of the local church by the unbelieving community, government officials around them. And the church is going, what do we do now in these unique historic moments? This morning as we come into chapter 5, Peter speaks into this context in particular by addressing the local church. And he, in this letter, in this chapter rather, is going to speak even more specifically about what is the posture, the motivation, the disposition of Christians in the local church to look like in the midst of times of crisis and dissent. He's going to speak both to the leaders in the church, as you heard Tyler share or read for us. He's also going to speak to the congregation at large, asking the question, what are we to look like? In City Light, I would say that this passage, this whole book has been exceedingly relevant, this passage in particular, because in this moment that we stand in, middle of November 2020, it is unique historic times, at least it seems, in our own culture. I would say that our own culture is in crisis. It seems to me like the rate of moral decline is accelerating in the unbelieving world in general. It is more less and less mainstream to be a follower of Jesus, to belong to a local church. We are getting moved to the margins of culture, as it were. And we might be asking, well, how is it then in our own dark culture that we can shine bright as a church? Now, here's what's interesting. I would think, as Peter writes to these dear churches in the midst of radical times, that he would call them to take radical measures. How do they respond to a culture that is in crisis? My intuition would say Peter should say, hey, put the pedal down, rewrite the playbook, throw the cultural Hail Mary to rise to the occasion with louder voices, bigger personality, more provocative approaches. But God, in his eternal wisdom, through Peter, writes this letter and gives them a different strategy. He calls them to faithfulness, simple faithfulness in the ordinary things of life. He doesn't say respond to radical times with radical measures. He calls them to faithfulness in the small things. And I would propose that in our own day, in a culture rife with compromise, that the most radical lifestyle that we can live is a lifestyle of faithfulness. In fact, in a culture of compromise, I would propose that the only radical lifestyle left, the only alternative lifestyle, is to walk humbly with Jesus and be faithful in the small things. And so my prayer for us as we go through this is that that would continue to shape us. That would be who we are. That would be how we shine bright in the midst of dark days and come what may in the years to come. So the title of my sermon this morning is this: A Faithful Church Amidst a Culture in Crisis. A Faithful Church Amidst a Culture in Crisis. By way of outline, we're going to walk through these 8 verses. We're going to see there is a shift in the audience that Peter's writing to. He spends the first few verses addressing the leaders, the elders of the the church. And then he's going to transition to the congregation in general. And in each of those two, the leaders and the congregants, he really highlights four characteristics of what a faithful church amidst a culture in crisis looks like. So if you're good at math, we got four for the leaders, four for the whole church. That's an 8-point sermon this morning. Bear with me. We'll get you out of here by Thanksgiving. Amen. Restrooms to your right, my left. Make yourself at home. Just kidding. We will go quick, but we do have 8 points. So here we go. A faithful church amidst a culture in crisis. We're going to start in verse 1. Peter begins. So I exhort the elders among you. Real quick, he's writing to the elders of the church. That would be the formal leaders of the church. At City Light, we have both lay elders as well as staff pastors, as well as directors, other leaders. We use the words for elder and pastor somewhat interchangeably, as does the New Testament. But what we're going to learn from Peter in this first section addressing leaders applies to more than just the paid pastors on staff or the actual elder board, but really all of those who would seek to shepherd, come alongside, give leadership to a local church. This would include pastors and elders, Sunday school teachers, city group leaders, volunteers in the youth ministry. I would say especially parents. Parents, you are a shepherd to the little C flock in your own home, which is a microcosm of the big church. Really, any of us in spiritual leadership, first 4 points are for us. I exhort the elders among you. Here he goes, as a fellow elder. He's saying, I too am a church leader, and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. That is to say, he saw Jesus suffer on the cross, an eyewitness. He saw Jesus suffer well. He now, as a fellow follower of Jesus and leader of the church, is going to exhort the elders. Here's how you can suffer well. And so before he is a leader of the church, he's a follower of Jesus. That is the way that we should all be. He says, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. He is saying, hey, on that last day, things are going to end very well. It's going to be a beautiful day. There is a glory awaiting us. We are going to enjoy that together. Christ is going to come back. The dead in Christ will rise first. We will be reunited. Presence of sin gone. It's going to be glorious, but we're not at that day yet. So he's saying, in the meantime, between this day and that day, how do we lead, leaders? How are we to lead in the local church? He says this, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Shepherd, that is to lead, to feed, to guard, to protect. Exercising oversight, here's our first point, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. And so how is it that Peter would instruct the leaders of the local church and a faithful church? Here's your first point, note takers. A faithful church amidst a culture in crisis has leaders who lead gladly, not reluctantly. Gladly, not reluctantly. That's his language, not under compulsion, but willingly. If we want to be a church with a radical witness, if we want to shine bright in dark days, Peter says, hey, start here. What if you have leaders who are happy to help others, who willingly say, let me serve Jesus, let me serve the body of Christ? That should be the heart disposition of everyone leading in the church. We don't do so begrudgingly, unwillingly, but gladly, because Jesus has first served us. He says, not under compulsion. Compulsion is this idea that I ought to. I feel compelled by other people. I feel sort of pressured into this role, and so I guess I will do the Lord Jesus a favor and do it because no one else will. Peter said, no, don't do that. We lead gladly. We lead willingly as God would have us. That is to say, the heart's mantra of everyone leading spiritually in the local church should be this, I serve because I get to, not because I have to, right? It is my joy. It is a blessing. I'm not forced to lead. I get to lead to the glory of Jesus and for the joy of my heart and the granola bar that I had in between gatherings. So what does this mean? This means, parents, your children are a blessing. They are not a burden. Amen? This means those of you who get to lead in City Light Kids, high school mentors, junior high, that is an opportunity, not an opposition. This means that leading a city group is a joy, not a duty. Our heart's mantra is, I get to serve the Lord. I get to serve the Lord. If there was ever a test of this for me, anecdotally, it was probably last week because the Masters Golf Tournament was on TV and for the first time in history in the month of November. It also happened to hit during the peak whitetail deer rut, which is, for those of you who hunt, you know this is the best week to be in the deer woods. And if there was ever a week that I wanted to burn a whole week of vacation to watch golf and hunt, it was that week. And yet my schedule didn't allow. And ironically, I was preparing these notes. And so as I looked at them, I had to say, I get to serve. serve the body of Christ. I get to teach the Bible. I get to meet with this couple in crisis this week. I love it, and I get to. Amen? Now, don't feel bad for me. I did the following Saturday get to watch the Masters from a tree stand, two birds with one stone. So I was very blessed. But on a serious note, the heart behind Peter's encouragement here is that a church culture should be marked with willful service. We should be glad that we get to serve. We don't want to be the church where the leader, the pastors are there because they have to be there, where the congregants are there to check a box. That culture stinks. It doesn't bring glory to God. It is not a vibrant witness to the watching world that sees right through that. And so he says, hey, as things get darker out there, as you think about how to live faithfully in here, start with leaders who serve gladly, willingly, not under compulsion. Peter goes on, verse 2. And he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. That was point one. Here's the second one. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Here's your second point. Leaders, a faithful church amidst a culture in crisis has leaders who lead selflessly, not shamefully. Okay? And Peter's first point is saying, hey, don't lead in the church because you feel like you have to. The second one's saying, hey, don't lead in the church for what you can get out of it. Don't have self-seeking motives. He's saying, here's a radical idea for a radical witness. What if we have leaders in the church that serve selflessly and don't take advantage of people? Radical idea, amen? The phrase for shameful gain here, is referring primarily to money. He's not saying that a pastor shouldn't receive a salary. In fact, Paul wrote to Timothy that a worker is worth his wages, that elders, those who teach, are worthy of a double honor. So simply put, it's a good and biblical thing for a church to pay its pastors a fair salary that will provide for their family as they give faithful leadership to God's family, the church. But the gain becomes shameful, one, when it becomes the primary motivation for ministry. It's a job. Or two, when that gain is exorbitant, right? Now, at least in our context, not a lot of people go into ministry for the money, okay? Just across the board, those who serve the local church are gonna be compensated less than those who serve in a similar role in the marketplace. Treated fairly, but that to say, you know, my wife's like, I married for money, I married a pastor. That's usually, those are different, those don't work together. Now, we know there's always exceptions. You've heard of televangelists with the million-dollar book deals and the private jets, right? That does happen. That does fall under this category. Hashtag jets for Jesus. Hashtag preachers with Porsches. We've all seen it. Okay, that fits here. But I would propose that this idea applies even more broadly to all of us, not just millionaires milking a ministry for wealth. But the heart of Peter's encouragement here is that we can serve in ministry for all kinds of selfish and shameful reasons. While the millionaire pastor is a rare example, there's no shortage of leaders who are motivated primarily for a need for validation from others and a desire to be seen as significant, right? I had a friend who did got his, he's a Christian counselor now, but he got his MDiv in Christian counseling from a certain seminary. He had to write a master's thesis, and he titled his thesis, quote, "The Pastorate, a Magnet for Narcissism." And I read his master's thesis, and it was alarming from a psychology perspective, from just a data research perspective, what he was able to generate that really painted an argument that those who are like clinically narcissistic, elevated view of self have an inordinate draw towards spiritual leadership. That those that are drawn to the pastorate are often those that need to be seen and celebrated and have an inflated ego. And if you think about it, just anecdotally, it makes sense. The person who loves to be seen and celebrated and affirmed by other people, ministry is a dangerous place. Why? Where else can you have a captive audience and cameras to deliver a monologue that you prepared while people listen? If you're narcissistic, that's a dangerous place. That's called idolatry. If you love the sound of your own voice, ministry is a place where you can foster the idol of self. If you like to be the one in control, seen as an expert, have all the answers, leading a city group can be a toxic place for you to live out that idolatrous ambition unchecked. But here, Peter calls on leaders not to serve the church for shameful gain, not for selfish reasons, not for money, not for affirmation, not to fulfill some approval that your dad didn't give you. He says that we are to serve selflessly. He specifically says eagerly. We are eager to serve Jesus. I get to serve the Lord. I get to serve his bride, the local church. He goes on now in verse 3 with a little more instruction. He says, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So here's the third one. A faithful church amidst a culture in crisis has leaders who lead by example, not by control. Peter's saying, here's another radical idea. As the culture is in crisis, what if the leaders of the church weren't controlling and manipulating and demanding, but humbly lived their lives in a way for other people to emulate? How many of you have been a part of or heard of a church where the pastor's favorite word was submit? Submit, 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 submit. I am the leader, you are the followers. Submit, because that's in the Bible. I got a verse. Well, there's other verses, you know, right? Now, biblical submission, it's a biblical idea. We studied it, I think it was chapter 2, chapter 3 in 1 Peter. We're going to hit it in the next verse. That is a good thing. Don't mean to explain it away, but I do mean to say when a spiritual leader's only leadership motif is submission, that's a dangerous place to be, right? That's what Peter would call domineering. I'm the one in charge. Submit to my leadership. Do what I say. If you're in a church environment where that is the only leadership motif and you have pastors who don't confess sin, who are demand downstream submission but don't submit themselves to upstream authority, it can quickly become less about the gospel of Jesus and more about a strong-willed leader who likes to control other people. Peter is saying, don't lead like that. Saying in the local church, Christian leadership is not lordship. Christian leadership is humbly following Jesus and inviting others to join you. This means that for any of us in spiritual leadership, again, this would include elders, pastors, directors, parents, city group leaders, high school mentors, our leadership mantra should be that of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he says, follow me as I follow Christ. He didn't say, submit to me because I'm the authority. Ultimate authority is the chief shepherd, which we'll read about next. Follow him. I'm going to do my best to lead you there, albeit imperfectly. The classic analogy is that the church is a hospital and that the leaders within the congregation are but fellow patients of the hospital that have been there long enough to show the new patients where to go for treatment. Amen? Oh, you need forgiveness. Let me show you where to go for that. You need empowerment to be faithful in your covenant. I can help you because Jesus helped me. Let's go to him. That means that we lead through weakness, leaders. It means that we're the first to confess sin, model dependence on Jesus. It means we lead with humility, being the first to say, I am not awesome, but he is, and he's done a good work in me. Let's follow him. It means that we lead with gentleness. We lead people gently, with a tender heart, a strong mind, a good grip on truth, but soft hands as we patiently walk with people in their pursuit of Jesus. We lead by example, not control. Amen? Here's the last word given to faithful leaders, verse 4. He ends with this. It's interesting. He says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Number 4, a faithful church amidst a culture in crisis has leaders who lead motivated by eternal reward, not fading crowns. Why does Peter end his comments to church leaders with this sort of consummate ending, Jesus is coming back moment? I think this is why. Those of you who are in some level of spiritual leadership know that it's not for the faint of heart. Amen? It is challenging enough to lead our own hearts, to seek to be a faithful dad, to walk with Jesus, battle my own sin, root out heart idols, watch my heart against grumbling and complaining. That's hard enough. Then to say, hey, follow me. City group, let me help you with this. Let me lead in the local church. Let me work with high school students. That's a whole nother weight to feel. Amen? And it can be exhausting. Furthermore, those of you who have been in church leadership know that usually when your phone rings and you're a spiritual leader, it's not because someone's just having a great day and they wanted to check in and tell you, hey, I like the church and I like you and things are going well. That phone call doesn't come, okay? not grumbling. That's just real talk. Usually when the pastor's phone rings, someone's life is in crisis, their marriage is on the rocks, or they're ticked off at the church and disappointed in a leader. So you're just used to taking on disappointment, frustration, negative news. You guys know pastors are tempted to lose heart over pressures, criticism, gossip, people leaving the church, or just the heaviness of ministry. Church leaders are prone to depression, anxiety, just like everybody else. In this last year, it's been disheartening for me to have a front row seat to watch pastors literally quit of exhaustion. So you know what? There's easier options. I'm not going to do it anymore. Or worse, several in the news have compromised their integrity in a moral failure, probably because they didn't quit when they should. That's not to complain as a pastor. That is to say all of us understand there's a weight to this, right? No one says, I'm going to lead a city group because it's emotionally fulfilling and rewarding and really easy. No, we do it because we're glad because Jesus served us, but there's a weight to it. And that's why I think Peter ends the encourage this section with this motivation for why we keep going. He says, keep on going because on that last day, the chief shepherd, that's the senior pastor, capital S, capital P of the whole Big C church, he's going to come back. And on that day, you are going to receive a crown of glory. He's saying, hey, don't, if you have your eyes set on short-term rewards, you're never going to stick through it for the long haul. Your motivation to serve others needs to be that last day when the chief shepherd comes and says, well done, good and faithful servant. Peter uses here the analogy of a crown. He says, not a crown that fades. In that day, the Greek culture that this was written to, athletes would receive a crown of leaves as a reward for athletic accomplishments. And as you can imagine, a crown of leaves is gonna fade, right? The chlorophyll goes out, it dries up. That crown, which was glorious when it hit your head, dries and crumbles. But Peter's saying, hey, there's actually a crown coming that Jesus is gonna bring, and it's a crown of glory. It's never gonna fade. He's saying, don't chase the temporary crowns. Live for that last day, the day that is to come. And he's going to hand you that crown. And I love the beautiful imagery in the book of Revelation. It says, everyone who receives a crown, we're going to put it right back at Jesus' feet. It's going to be this well done, all glory to you, King Jesus, on that last day. So he's writing, those of you who are taking that call, when you don't have the emotional energy, but someone says, I'm in crisis, can we meet? And you think, well, my flesh says no, but my spirit says yes. I'll meet with you. I'll walk through it with you. I'll pray with you. You're shepherding it. Just know Jesus sees you. And there's a crown awaiting you. You're not going to get it in this life, but it is to come. And it's going to be a glorious day. Peter encourages you leaders, live for that day, not for fading crowns. So by summary to the leaders, Peter writes, a faithful church has leaders who lead gladly, selflessly, by example, and for eternal reward. If that's your leadership team, you got a good thing going on. You may be imperfect, but that's a good place to start. That's Peter's encouragement. Then he broadens his audience to speak to all the members of the body. What does it look like to be a church body who is a faithful church in the midst of a culture in crisis? Here would be the first one. Take notes. A faithful church amidst a culture in crisis is filled with people who are honoring their leaders. We get that as he transitions in verse 5. I can find it. He says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. There's the word subject or submit to, right? All throughout the New Testament, we are called to submit to the elders of the local church. This is a biblical theme. This is not to say that the elders are beyond rebuke, beyond correction. In fact, we see that actually happen in the New Testament. Acts chapter 6, a complaint arose in the congregation. It said, hey, this church is not doing a good job. They're neglecting the Greek-speaking widows. So elders, we should pay attention to that. And in that example, the elders, the apostles responded humbly. Said, man, you're right. We need to assemble some deacons, and they submitted to that. They received that graciously. So it doesn't mean that elders are beyond correction, but what it does mean is that in a faithful church, Christians will have a healthy view of biblical authority, and they won't be divisive, stubborn, cynical, or hard to lead. In other words, they're going to submit to imperfect church leadership because they know that in so doing, they are honoring a perfect God. Now, what's interesting here in this passage in particular, though there's a lot that talk about submitting to elders, this one, Peter specifically addresses the young people in the church. He's saying, hey, young bucks in the church, let me talk to you. why is it that Peter specifically calls out the young people? Well, I think that it's because in that context, and maybe also in our own, it's often the younger Christians who are most likely to be headstrong and resistant to leadership. Right? There's something about age that the older we get and the more we know what we don't know, right? The more you realize, oh, people have actually been through this before, and maybe I can't always trust my intuition. Maybe that godly sage within the church actually knows what they're saying, and I should follow their leadership even when it doesn't make sense. That happens with age. Mark Twain famously wrote, quote, "When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But then I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much he had learned in 7 years." Amen. This is why Peter says, hey, young kids, you're not going to get it yet, but submit to the elders in your midst, right? Peter calls on the young people. It's always hip to feel like you're a part of the resistance, to want to pave your own way, to say, you old people don't get it. But God has gifted the local church with people of all ages, people who are filled with wisdom, older saints, qualified elders of high character and of wisdom, and that is a gift to all of us. Peter's saying we don't lead individually, we lead in community, and we submit to one another out of reverence for God, and we humbly submit to the elders and the wise leaders of the church. And I would say that one of the most radical lifestyles that we can live in a culture of prideful independence is to be a people who humbly receive and submit to the wise counsel of godly, wise Christian leaders in the local church. Peter goes on, verse 5, to say, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Note takers, here's your second one for the church. A faithful church amidst a culture in crisis is filled with people who are humble toward each other. Paul uses essentially the analogy of clothing here. Clothe yourself to help us think about how we use humility in the context of Christian community. Right? Any healthy person would not or should not go into public without first clothing our bodies with clothing. That should be awkward. If you show up naked this morning, there are security in the back. They will escort you out. That is not normal. So too, Peter is essentially saying you should feel equally awkward. As much as you would go, oh, I didn't come the right way to church today naked. So too, when we don't first put on humility, we should go, oh, this is really awkward to come in with arrogance and haughtiness and pride. In fact, the verb there, to clothe yourself, it means literally to put on humility. That is an active process that we have to do every single day. Humility in the life of a believer is not like the Ronco food processor. Do you remember the Ronco or the rotisserie? You remember the Ronco rotisserie? I've used it before. The commercial would say, it's so easy, you just set it and forget it. You set it and forget it. Peter's saying humility is not like that. You don't set it and forget it, right? We don't say, oh, humility, oh, that was a hard lesson to learn, but I learned it in my 20s. Now I'm humble. No, he's saying humility is not like a Ronco rotisserie. It's like pants. You can't say, oh, I wore pants in my 20s. Now I don't need to put them on. No, right? Every day you wake up, you put on pants. You don't run on yesterday's pants. Right? When you get arrested for not having pants, you don't say, well, it's good because I put on pants yesterday. No, you need the same pants on today. That's humility. He's saying every single day you need to clothe yourself with humility toward one another. It takes daily attention, which means your last day on earth, you too will need to wake up and say, today I will put on humility for my brothers and sisters in Christ. In the New Testament, there's interestingly exactly 100 one another commands, how we ought to interacts with one another in the church. They come across 94 verses, and almost all of them could be summarized as instructions for humility. Here's just a rundown of them. They say, forgive one another, love one another, be devoted to one another, outdo one another in showing honor, serve one another in love, encourage one another daily, spur one another on toward love and good deeds, offer hospitality toward one another, in humility, consider others better than yourself. In a culture of compromise, it's popular and acceptable to puff up and peacock and to be critical and condemn other people. But Peter's saying, hey, here's a radical idea. What if in the local church, we put on humility every day? What if we used our words to build one another up, to spur one another, to keep walking with Jesus in humility? What if even in times of disagreement, we would humbly say, you know what? I disagree with you, but I want to understand where you're coming from. So I'm not going to argue, but let's in humility have a conversation here. A faithful church is filled with people who are humble toward each other. But not just that. Look at verse 6. He goes on to say, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. So first he commends the faithful church to be humble toward one another. Here's the next one on the board. A faithful church amidst a culture in crisis is filled with people who are humble toward God. To humble yourself before God is not Christian asceticism. It's not to beat yourself up. I'll give you a new definition. To be humble before God is to agree with God about who you are. It's simply to recognize your right place before him, which is to say you are incredibly valuable, Christian. You are created in God's image. You have indefinite, invaluable, eternal worth. But so too, you are incredibly wicked. You and I are sinners, both in our nature and by our choice. Given the option, we run from God, but so too, we are incredibly loved. God has pursued us to the utmost, all the way to the cross, to forgive our sins, to redeem us back to the Father through the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, applied to all who will trust in him by faith. And so to humble ourselves before God is just say, yes, that's me, valuable, wicked, redeemed, sinner, saint, that's who I am under the mighty hand of God. And in so doing, verse 6 says, at the proper time, he will exalt you. As we humble ourselves, God exalts us. Humble people know the discipline of delayed gratification. We don't live for exaltation today. We wait for exaltation on that last day, as our Lord did, who humbled himself to the cross, who was the firstborn among the dead, to be resurrected, the first fruits of the resurrection, now exalted on high. What a radical lifestyle, humble with each other, humble and teachable before God. Here's the last one, verse 7. He closes it out this way, and then we'll be done. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. A faithful church amidst a culture in crisis is filled with people who cast their anxieties on Jesus. I think the natural byproduct of humbling ourselves before God is that we know where to put our anxiety. If we know who God is and we know who we are, we will understand that he is God, we are not. He is in control of all things, we are not. He can control absolutely the outcome of every situation, we cannot. He can bury the weight of all of our worries and all of our anxieties, we cannot. And when we come to recognize this, we know where our worry goes. It goes right to Jesus. The verb to cast literally means to chuck. Like something burns you and you have to get it off. It should be a knee-jerk, hot potato reaction. When anxieties come our way in our flesh, we go, I can handle it. Let me just stew on this one. Let me just lie awake sleepless tonight and think thoughts and circles in my head. That's the flesh. This says, no, chuck it to Jesus. Literally give it to Jesus. Which anxieties? Verse 7, all. Casting all your anxiety on Jesus. Why do we give him our anxiety? Peter tells us in the last phrase, because he cares for you. Because Jesus cares for you. Let me say this. God is Jesus, can be described a lot of ways. Jesus is all powerful. He is all knowing. He is omnipresent. Listen, none of that means anything to you personally unless this is ultimately also true, that Jesus cares for you. His personal care for you is what actualizes all of his power in the abstract, right? In the transcendent. It becomes eminent when we realize he is a personal God. By the way, that second person pronoun, you, is singular. Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses the singular pronoun you. In other words, it's not the plural one, like y'all. My cousin from Texas stayed with us this week. She says, all y'all. Thanks for letting me stay with all y'all this week. That's the plural you, right? And most often in the New Testament, that is the you that is used. He's usually talking to a church. He's talking to a group of people. Here, it's unique in that it's singular. He said, cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Christian, your burdens, your worries, your particular concerns, your anxieties, he cares for you specifically. He cares for you personally. He cares for you uniquely. He cares for you. Let me ask, what area of your life do you need to let that sink in? In what way have you been hoarding, as it were, your own anxieties, a weight that you can't carry because you have forgotten that Jesus cares for you? A faithful church in the midst of a culture in crisis is not an anxious church. We are a church who says, we have a powerful Savior, and he cares for me. And my anxieties, I will give to him. Anxiety-free, Jesus is in control, I am not. City Light, what a beautiful picture of the church that Peter is painting here. He's saying, when things are crazy out there, when there's radical decay in the culture, when there's opposition and persecution of the church, what do? We remain humbly faithful to Jesus in the small things. We have leaders who serve gladly, not for selfish gain, willingly for an eternal crown. We're filled up with a body of people who give our anxieties to Jesus, who live humbly toward one another and before the Lord and honoring other people. By way of closing, I want to do a couple of things. Number one, I just want to say thank you. I want you to hear how glad I am, just as a fellow brother in Christ, to be a part of this church. My role as a pastor aside, I just want to say, as a dad, as a husband, as a man of God, just trying to figure out how to walk with Jesus, I am thankful to belong to a church body that I think embodies this, albeit imperfectly, quite well. I love that we have a church that's filled with people who honor one another, who are humble, who are teachable, who are hungry for the word of God, who are passionate about his word and his truth, who submit to leadership, who don't grumble. I'm thankful for Joe, for our pastors, our elders. They're not in this for themselves. There's easier paths. These brothers and sisters leading the church because they love the Lord and they want to serve the body. I'm just saying, I'm glad to be a part of this church. And so thank you. Thank you, church, for being that kind of church. Secondly, I want to end with sort of a little practice here, a little discipline. What I want to do is I want to read back through these 8 characteristics of a faithful church, and I'm going to do it twice. The first time, I'm going to say the exact opposite of what the passage says, okay? I want to paint a picture of an unfaithful church. In other words, if we miss the mark on everything, what does that look like? And as I do that, I'd ask you to do 2 things. One, would you not just acknowledge, oh, that is the way the world operates apart from the grace of God? Right? Just given to our flesh, if God had never intervened, just given to the natural way of things, that's kind of the way the church would look like, right? And number 2, I would encourage you, even though I just affirmed us as a church body, to humbly say, man, is any of that actually seeping into my heart? What are the areas in my heart or in our church where this actually needs to get worked out? And if you acknowledge those, would you just confess it to Jesus, repent to Jesus, and ask for a fresh wave of grace from Jesus? Amen. Both singularly and collectively. And then I'm going to end by just reading it through the way that Peter describes it once again, and just going to end by praying that that would be true of us. That makes sense? So here's the first one. I'm going to flip the script. According to 1 Peter 5, an unfaithful church amidst a culture in crisis has leaders who lead reluctantly, who lead for personal gain. Leaders leading by controlling, manipulating other people, leading to get worldly rewards. Furthermore, an unfaithful church amidst a culture in crisis is filled with people who are critical and divisive toward their leaders, who are arrogant and argumentative toward each other, who are proud and unteachable before God, and who are internally filled with anxiety. Holy Spirit, where is that true in us? And yet a faithful church, Peter says, amidst a culture in crisis, has leaders who lead gladly, not reluctantly, who lead selflessly, not shamefully, who lead by example, not by control, who lead motivated by eternal reward, not fading crowns. Furthermore, a faithful church amidst a culture in crisis is filled with people who are honoring their leaders, humble toward each other, humble towards God, and who are casting their anxiety on Jesus. Let's pray to him. Jesus, we pray that more and more this would be true of us. There are a lot of things that are outside of our control in this current cultural moment, but there are a few things that by your grace you've commanded us to take charge of, and that is our hearts. That is the way that we respond to you. That is the way that we love and lead in the local church. That is the way that we relate to one another within the church. And we thank you that you not only give us this high bar, but you actually model it perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus came, the chief shepherd. He served not for selfish gain. He never took a dime. He came to give away his life for the good of other people. He came willingly, not begrudgingly. And for the joy set before him, Hebrews says, he went to the cross. Thank you for the chief shepherd who has led perfectly where we have missed the mark. Thank you that as you tell us to serve humbly, you were the first who humbled himself. You were in divine glory, enjoying the fellowship of the Trinity, and yet you put on flesh, came to be mocked, beaten, and hung up on a cross. The humility of our God is amazing. And now you are exalted, high and lifted up, the name above every other name, the name at which every knee will bow. All kings and nations will bow before you. Oh God, help us to have that same sense of delayed gratification, that in this life, we would live this life for that life, that we would live this day for that day, that today we would be humble, and we will let you do the exalting. And so keep us humble, keep us united, keep us hungry for your word, and help us to shine bright in dark days for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.